All right, let's just get settled. We're gonna move into the Q&A segment now. So these are usually my favorite parts of church conferences or conferences of this type of nature, picking the brain of our experts, and in this case, godly men who are professionals in their own rights, but also have been doing this for many years, counseling other people as well. So wonderful opportunity. I think it was Tim who mentioned already that the questions are preset. We've tried to make sure that they cover or touch on a number of different areas pertaining to work. And we're also joined by another one of our church elders, Andre. So very glad he could be here as well. Andre has been a businessman for many years, so he brings a wealth of experience and knowledge as well. And I'm particularly excited for him to be on this panel as well, because I remember when myself and a couple of my friends who are also here first joined Antioch, we had Bible Hour sessions that were being run at the previous venue at Knights College, and Andre used to lead a lot of those, and it was such a rich time to be hearing from God's word on a number of practical issues. So it's a blessing to have him join this panel as well. Right, so our first question is, we have a single income household, and I know there are a lot of families, maybe even here, represented like that. Single income household, married couple, they've got a couple of children, and in light of economic challenges like the ones we're facing, they might be trying to figure out, do we keep the current model of just a one income household, or do we switch back to maybe, you know, having both husband and wife working? How do you navigate through things like that as a family?
Hello, hello. Greetings to you all. The problem with getting all these questions in advance, Luke, is that we've got too much time to think, and there's too much to say now. So bear with us. But there's a number of things, you know, even as we think through what Scripture's about. I think I'd like to start with Colossians, actually. Colossians 2, verse 8. Let's get your Bibles out and let's have them handy. But I think Colossians 2, I think there's a lot to be said about the philosophy of the age. There's a certain perspective that the world has on what's right and wrong, right? I mean, that's, and how you should behave and what the model picture looks like, right? And I think it's important for us to first have our minds reset. We need to have renewed minds, as Romans 12 says. But 2 verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." I think that's where we've got to start. So it's kind of foundational. So some of these questions, I think we'll see they've got commonalities, but we need to really start at a base that says the world has a philosophy. It is captivating. It can capture you. You can be enslaved to it. And it's not according to the elementary, it's not according to Christ, okay? It's rather according to the elementary principles of the world in contrast to Christ. And that's going to mean different things for different people depending on your stage of life and where you are, where the Lord has you. But we really need to start thinking about it biblically and differently, and then obey. It comes to obedience. It comes down to, do you trust Christ at his word? So if we look at this particular question, family's got three children, there's economic challenges, and this is not uncommon, right? This happens all the time. You might be fine this year, but in 2 years' time, something happens and it changes. That's why the marriage vows are for better or worse, richer or poorer. Okay, so what's going to happen when it's fine when it's all rich, but what happens when it's poor? So there's another section we need to touch on. So we touched on Colossians 2. Let's quickly look at Philippians 4. Everybody knows Philippians 4, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay, great. What's its context? Okay. Context is contentment. Look at verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, but I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned, he says it again, learned the secret. It's a secret. So if the Apostle Paul has learned a secret, then don't you think we need to learn a secret too? He's learned a secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. So suddenly when you see that verse in its context, you suddenly see, what does he mean by I can do all things? I can live in contentment. Being hungry. Or having abundance. So I think these are some principles we need to start with. You see, I told you, you've got too much time. You've given us too much time to talk now. But when we come to the specifics, we've got to live this out. We first of all have to train our children. We have to train our hearts to learn the secret of contentment. We have to also then deal with those in our household. So engage, sit down, and trust the Lord with these particular things. And then, of course, there's practical things. Proverbs 22 verse 7 says that the borrower is a slave of the lender. Okay, so there's possibly debt going on here. So you've got to cut the debt. Don't live in debt. Cut your expenses to live to match your income. Okay, reduce your debt. And then, of course, you can apply your mind to new skills, to new learning. You've got to look at what the market needs. Got to look at what your skills are. Are your skills relevant in the market? I'll give you an example. Everybody, who knows what SAP is? I'm an IT project manager, amongst other things, but who knows what SAP is? Yep. Okay. So SAP is a system that runs big organizations, costs a lot of money, was very, very popular, and everybody wanted to be an SAP consultant because you earned big bucks. Okay, there's hundreds and hundreds of SAP consultants on the bench, and nobody's got work for them. Why? Because Microsoft came along, and they've got a different product. It's half the price, and twice as flexible. So guess what? All the SAP consultants are waiting for the next wave. No, they need to adapt. They need to adjust to the market. It's changed. Okay? They can just do a transition course. It'll take them a couple of weeks, and they'll suddenly get work. But now they're sitting on the bench for months and months and saying, oh, well, woe is me. So it depends on the situation, but you've got to really adapt to the market, but you need to be content with your situation. More to be said, I've spoken enough. Anything else, guys?
I can just add Psalm 37, and this is important. It just says Psalm 37, verse 3, in this case, says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Because of the man who carries out wicked schemes, cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. So, you know, you really are called first to trust in God, and knowing that you are reconciled to God through Christ. You are redeemed, forgiven, And so when it comes to these things, note it says in even in the psalm, we get to do good. So whatever your vocation is, dwell and cultivate imply working in your vocation. Right? Dwell and cultivate faithfulness while you're in your vocation. And so sometimes we have to look at these questions and say, are we able to adjust our standard of living? What can we do so that we can cultivate faithfulness? Maybe we just live at a different level. Maybe we just live in a cheaper place, and so we can cultivate faithfulness in our family, because that's critical news. In this case, the lady needs to possibly go and work. But perhaps there's another solution, so that you, when you think of Scripture, there's multiple solutions here. There's not just one solution. But the goal is to delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart.
See, Luke, the foundation of this question, bottom line is, should my wife go back to work while we still have kids in the home? And the husband says he's convinced that he should be the breadwinner and leader, but that's going to be tested. Don't expect applause. Don't expect commendation. The world, and sadly most, and worldly churches will persecute you. And very few forces today are going to encourage your wife to stay at home. Thousands of things will compete against that. So you'll have to be deeply rooted in biblical manhood, biblical womanhood, biblical roles. It's going to be put to the test. And you have to say, is this a non-negotiable or not?
Yeah, spot on, Tim. I was just going to go to Titus 2 just to back that up. So can we turn to Titus 2? Because this becomes fundamental principle. This is like, what is the role of a woman in a home, and what does the Word of God say? Verse 3, we pick it up at verse 3, right? So he's actually talking about verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then he goes through various categories of people. Older men, and then verse 3, older women. So what are older women to do? Older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Who are they teaching? So that they may be an encouragement, encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Thirdly, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So we go, is that God's will? Because we've been talking about, everybody's got a perception about finding God's will. Well, God's will's in his word. Well, is this his will? Yeah, this is his will. This is the best thing that children can have is their mother working at home, being kind and subject to their husbands, learning to love their husbands. Notice they have to be taught to love their husbands and to love their children. So if they engaged in that, if that's principle, well then that's what following Christ will look like in this particular situation. So obey Christ. And then we'll come just now, we'll talk about Matthew 6. I'll pick up Matthew 6 in the next.
Sure. I'm going to switch gears a little here to the another side of the spectrum. Before marriage, what if there's a young lady, she's busy with her studies, and a young man wants to marry her, but he just started his career. And so she says to him, well, my dad has the condition that you would need to undertake paying for my studies as well. So she's a little bit doubtful about that situation. So how does a young couple navigate that, where they're trying to figure out, well, you're just early in your career and I'm still in the middle of my studies. How do we work through this? She wants to honor her parents as well as work towards marriage. How do they navigate through things like this?
How old are they?
Yes, that's a good question. I would think as long as she's living under her parents' roof, she's under their authority. right? And that she's going to be subject to her parents' instruction and oversight. And so this is her dad's condition. Obviously, there'd be room to appeal that and to discuss with him and see if there's some other a plan that would be workable. Obviously, he's been raising her, and he's been caring for her and protecting her all these years up till then, and that's still his desire at this point. The young man needs to trust that the dad's intentions here are for her good, even if his desire is, I want to get married right away. Quite likely, in a situation like this, he's going to have to wait a bit longer and continue working and work hard, and he'll have a very good motivation to do that, because the sooner that he can start taking on those school payments, the sooner they can get married. Working with the dad, now this becomes more complicated if the dad is not a believer and it has very unreasonable expectations and desires, but even in that, I think that a Christian daughter is required to honor her parents unless she's being instructed to do something that dishonors the Lord and is contrary to Scripture, contrary to something else that God has commanded her to do, which doesn't sound like the situation here, but you need to explore that a little bit. But I think it's similar to where we started as well, that often we have a picture of what the best thing is based on cultural expectation or our own personal desires, instead of saying the best thing for me is to honor the Lord in every opportunity I have. Even if it's harder for me, even if it costs me something, that's what I need to do. As believers, that's what it means to reject the ideologies of the world, is to say, everyone else would do it this way, but I must please the Lord. I must follow him. And so that must be our goal in this situation, is to say, not what makes me happy, but what glorifies my Savior, what honors him. Anything else?
Everybody commits to, I have adult sons, and you are a person of your word, so if you can't fund the rest of her degree, or you need her dad, you need to make an appeal for him to help fund it. You keep your word. Your yes is yes. You can't keep it, then don't make it. Psalm 15, you keep your word even when it hurts. Because that's a long-term thing you're committing to with her dad, because he may have started her education, but there needs to be an agreement on how it's going to finish. Unless something providential, an act of God, prevents you. And then Proverbs talks about going and appealing to be released from your commitment where you made a vow. And if you can't be released, then you still pay it. If you die, she'll need another husband. Have you got a scripture verse? Scripture and verse is a scripture and verse for its immortality. If the widow is under 60, she should get married. That's exactly what he's just said, in his words. I think there's another aspect to this that we need to think about, and that is whether the young man is ready to take on this responsibility. Marriage is not for boys, it's for men. Okay, and if he can't act like a man, maybe he's not ready for this relationship. And maybe the dad's not expressing that concern, but that would be my concern.
Thank you. That's very helpful. Now, what about a situation where you have a young man who's actually experiencing some kind of a tug of war, trying to choose between full-time ministry and work? They realize that in the middle of their career, it's progressing and they're advancing, but that's taking away from time that they could potentially be devoting to ministry, and so they feel pulled in that direction as well. How do they work through this? Is there a certain time frame where work for 4 years and then switch to ministry, or should they make that commitment at a young age? We've got examples of Timothy and Titus, so how does a young person work through that?
Yeah, I really lost it.
Last one. Okay, you keep that one. Huh? So, yeah, I mean, that is, I mean, I was in the, you know, commercial field. I was accounting, well, I did law, then accounting, and worked for Price Waterhouse for many years. And then I went through a similar situation where I was wondering whether it was a need for to go into full-time ministry. And I think we talked about calling here in today, and really there's no... Remember, just the groundwork in Genesis that we set this morning is that God doesn't view different vocations more spiritually than another vocation, all right? It's not like that at all. If he's called you to be an accountant or in the medical field or something like that, you can worship him and glorify him in that field. It's not like a pastor is more spiritual somehow, and you've a new level of spirituality if you do that. So just bear that in mind. But I think what, in my case, it was more a situation of where I was getting more and more involved in the church, and so which is critical. So church is critical, that you're involved in a local church, that elders and deacons and people in the church would be affirming your giftedness in teaching or whatever particular area it is. So that's critical. You know, I've had someone come into the church here and say, God's called me to evangelize everybody between Johannesburg and Egypt. And I said, how are you going to do that? No, he's going to walk from Johannesburg to Egypt and hand out tracts. I said, no, I think I'll tell you what, you join this local church and let's see how your giftedness is going. And then before you leave your career, we as elders and the church and the deacons will affirm your giftedness and let's see how God molds that. And he did take that advice and he stayed and now he's married with a couple of kids. So, and we'll see if he's going to go to Egypt. He might. But that's the point. You know, all vocations are equal in the eyes of God, all lawful vocations. Secondly, if you are called into ministry, it needs to be affirmed by a local church, elders, deacons, people affirming that. And then when you find that the time commitments and struggles that you have and your desire is really strong, obviously there's a desire there to in you as well to do that, then I think you should discuss it with your elders and your church leaders. How can I make a transition into maybe full-time ministry? And I think that's the best way to do it, rather than I've just got some impression out of the blue that I'm going to go into full-time ministry. It needs to be affirmed by a local, biblical, solid church. So that's the answer.
It's something we've been talking about, too, as pastors recently, is that the concept of full-time vocational pastors is pretty unique in church history. It's relatively rare throughout church history for a pastor to be able to be fully supported by the church and fully devoted to ministry. We see Paul's example as a tent maker. We see often throughout church history, you've had pastors who are bivocational, who are doing something else to help support themselves as well as devoting themselves to pastoring, shepherding the church. And so we've kind of, again, developed this expectation that if I'm going to serve the Lord, therefore there's an automatic salary that comes with that, which is not guaranteed. If we have that, that's a huge blessing. It's a wonderful thing that this generation has been able to enjoy, and it may disappear as the church becomes more hostile towards Christianity. We may see the church shrink under persecution or any number of things. We may see a lot of economic difficulties for Christians, like what we've seen throughout most of church history. And so again, the expectation should be, I'm going to work. It's just a question of where and how, and it's all to the glory of God, wherever it is.
In other words, just underlining exactly what these men have said, there's not really, I don't see a third category. It's either I pay my bills or the church pays my bills. There's not this third mystical, oh, I'm just going to wait for God to drop it from the sky. Either I'm the breadwinner as a normal tent maker, marketplace employee. Or the church has ready to lay their hands on me. And that may be at age 48. I was blessed at age pretty much from 18, having my church say, we'll cover you. You need to be studying and teaching. That was a certain cultural context, a certain providential kindness of God. That's, like you said, probably that's not maybe that common. And it's by God's grace. All of these men had careers before. Andre still does. And then Robin, Matt, and I, at each of us at different seasons of life, had the church say, you need to be freed up to minister the word more full time. So it was never subjective only. It was never primarily internal, self-appointed. I'm just going to launch out. You know, some guy says, I'm called to preach, but no one's called to listen. That might be a hint.
Very helpful, brother. Thank you. So just recently, a friend shared with me, they're going into their first job, and the person was being honest and saying they're going through anxiety because the picture wasn't painted very nicely by their future boss. The future boss was essentially telling them, look, this is going to be extremely hard, then there's a high chance you're going to fail. So how do they deal with stuff like that? And perhaps someone who's maybe still in their first year of work and they're battling with this anxiety, maybe they're seeing retrenchments around them, especially with everything going on. How do they work through that?
Yeah, I'm going to do it out of Ephesians this time. I think, you know, Matthew 6 is going to talk about anxiety. We'll come to that. But Ephesians 6 is also relevant here because and this from verse 5. Verse 5 talks to slaves, and verse 9 talks to masters. And we can make the association between slaves and employees. Slaves, verse 5. Verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Okay, so who are you working for? Are you working for your master? Working for the boss? Or are you working for Christ? As to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. So you're a slave of Christ? You're a slave of Christ? That's what you need to be thinking. You should be. And so what does it mean to be not, you know, by way of eye service? Not when you're being watched, when you're not being watched. So when nobody knows, I'll give you an example. I was thinking about this verse when I was wiring up a turnstile. And nobody knows how I'm wiring that turnstile. Nobody sees. And I'm thinking, I need to put this lug in properly. I need to put the Loctite on. And when I tighten it, I know it will stay fast. I don't have to do the Loctite. Nobody will know. It'll just maybe wear a bit out over, say, 5 years or so. But if I add the Loctite, it'll stay permanently like that. And you're going, only Christ knows. Only Christ knows. And so whether you're working for your boss, or whether you're working for a client, right? Even if you're self-employed, you're providing a service. And he touches on that in the next verse. To a client, you're going to provide the best service you can with excellence. Look at where were we? Let's go back up to verse 6. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. There it is. I wanted to talk about that too. Doing the will of God from the heart. What's God's will? That you be slaves of Christ. Okay? Not men pleasers. He's watching you. You're working with him. He's right there with you. Pray while you work. Do you do that? Pray as you work. He's with you. You're serving him. Lord, help me with this. I don't know how to do this equation. Lord, I don't know how to do this. I'm struggling with this particular mechanical thing. I'm struggling with this particular relational thing. How do I talk to this person? How do I be salt and light in the workplace? I've got a conflict with an employee or a colleague. How am I going to show Christ in that situation right in that moment? That's the will of God. Verse 7, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever you do, whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Okay? Whatever you do, you will receive it back from the Lord. The Lord will reward you. The Lord sees what you're doing. He sees your heart. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. Render your service as unto the Lord.
Can I add on that too? So I think this sounds like a difficult situation with work. It sounds like this is not necessarily maybe an employee-friendly company. It sounds very unjust. And just, again, remind us of the passage I read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, right? Even if they are a bad employer, right? You've got a responsibility there. What is that responsibility? Verse 19, this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. It's our endurance because we are remembering the Lord, right? So we often, I think, have gotten confused by prosperity theology that just says, if it's getting difficult, it must not be where God wants me, right? The Lord doesn't want me here because it's hard. He only wants me to have a really easy job. He wants me to have a really good-paying job that doesn't require a lot of work. Well, that's not what this says, right? And we see here, even working for a bad, unjust master as a slave, as Robin said, you know, the extreme exploitation situation, even there, that can be the will of God because God uses that to sanctify you, and it is pleasing to the Lord when we endure under a difficult circumstance like that. Now, obviously, you might have another opportunity, another job that would be better. And if so, there's no reason to say you have to continue to stay in one that is worse, all things being equal. It's not the same as a lifelong covenant of marriage, but there is much benefit in enduring hardship, even in your work there. And so for someone to say, well, I'm anxious about this. I'm fearful that this is going to be difficult. Really, a better way of saying, Lord, you're going to have to strengthen me through this. Lord, I'm going to need to rely on you in ways that I haven't before. I haven't gone through something this difficult before. Right now, I don't have the maturity to handle that, but you will produce that in me. You'll create steadfastness in me, right? That's James 1, through this trial. And I rejoice in the outcome of that because you are making me complete, adequate, ready for every good work.
All right, thank you, brothers. Another question would be, again, a married couple. In this case, you have a wife, very accomplished, been doing well in her career even before marriage, and her husband feels like she's, Proverbs 31, walked off the pages, and sadly for him, work hasn't been going well, business failures, job losses, and so he's now struggling with confidence and leading her, feeling inadequate in many ways. How would you encourage a couple that goes through something like that?
Do we actually know what Proverbs 31 says? We go there. Proverbs 31. An excellent wife, verse 10, an excellent wife who can find her worth is far more above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. Does he sound like he's applying this? Doesn't. And he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax, and works with her hands in delight. She's like merchant ships. She brings food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hands to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household. And for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." This is an amazing woman. Okay, but what is this? Where's her base? The word keeps coming up again and again. Where's she based? Home. Household. Her household. She's engaged with her household. And so oftentimes we miss this opportunity to see what can be done from a household. I speak from a certain vantage point. Even men. I think we there's a modern philosophy and that says we've got organizations and we go away to work. We work at a place. And our kids don't even know what we do, where we go, who we see. But this is very much household-based. This woman is based in her household. Even her husband, yes, he's in the gates, but there's a sense in which he's also engaged in the household. And I can speak from experience. There's much that can be done from your house. Your children, the relationship with your children will not be the same. If you spend the best part, the choicest part of your life, of the day and ultimately your life with your children and your wife, you will be amazed with what that does relationally, what that does as a unit when you pull together. So I think there's many aspects of this particular question that we could unpack and question, but there's some basic principles that we need to get back to, which is, what is the ideal? What's the principle? Where's the perfect? What's the Lord's ideal? And if this is His will, then we shouldn't be trying to do something better. This is best. Maybe a bit off topic.
Just to me, add something. He says in this question, he says, she's a thriving, so he's evaluating her on these criteria. She's a thriving lawyer, owns a house, focused and organized. So look at Proverbs 31. How was she evaluated there? Fear of the Lord. So that's that spiritually, fundamentally, is how this Proverbs 31 woman is evaluated by God in the Bible. And then secondly, he mentions, I feel inadequate. But the point is, your adequacy needs to come from Christ. Most of you guys, I would assume, are single here. Your adequacy must come from Christ. Even if you get married one day and that's the Lord's will for your life, your adequacy doesn't come from your husband or your spouse. It comes from Christ. So you must be rooted in Christ. If your adequacy is coming from your career or something else, I'd recommend you don't get married because you're not content. You've got to work on contentedness as a single person, being content in Christ. Otherwise, because when you get married one day, you want to bring that relationship with Christ and that contentedness into the marriage, because there's all kinds of issues in marriage, not just careers. One day you have children, there's all kinds of issues that you're going to have to deal with, and you're going to have to be rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would say, if I had to counsel this young man, or I don't know how old he is, it doesn't say, I would say that you need to be focusing on Christ and contentedness in Christ, because your adequacy and who you are comes from Christ, not from a relationship or your wife or your children or your parents or whatever the situation is. So that's where the focus needs to be.
One word comes to mind, what you said, Luke, he's intimidated. And I know all four of us can say, if we waited until we found someone dumber and slower than us, none of us would be married. All of our wives are, we're blessed with bright, hardworking wives, and I know that's true with David DeBrain, who's coming up as well, and he might be touching on gender. So we all overmarried, but we've all done hundreds or thousands of hours of counseling. When have you ever heard a wife come to you and say, I wish my husband was smarter, or I wish that he was, you know, more clever, or that he memorized more verses? No, it's always, I wish he would lead. I wish he would lead. It doesn't matter. I wish he was a Christian longer. Well, first of all, you can't change that. That's God's providence. You can't rewrite history. But it's always, why isn't he leading? Why is he passive? And that's brings in this question. We always in counseling say there's two columns. There's what I can't control. That's called sovereignty, providence, contentment, trusting God. Then there's the other column. I just preached about it. What I can control. Get busy. It's not perfection. She's looking for direction. My wife has often just said, thank you that you wake up before I do, and I know you're with the Lord. She was saved long before me. She still remembers things better than me. I know a pastor of one of the churches here, I won't say who, and I quote him often because I agree with him. He says, if we believe women could be pastors, mine would be the first. We all have brilliant, godly wives, but that's not his design. She wants a man who will lead and work hard. She doesn't care about how many degrees he has or how much even, you know, his earning power per se. When have you ever had that's really not the issue. I wish my husband was a millionaire. No, I just wish that he would get off his backside and stop having male PMS, passive male syndrome, and he would lead and be a godly leader.
Yeah, just reinforcing that too, 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So you see that a man is the head of a household, but he's also under authority, right? He's under God's authority as well. And so, yes, he is going to answer to God for how he leads the home and how he leads his wife. And so in this situation, it's going to be easy for him to use her expertise and her experience and her professional success as an excuse to not lead well and to be passive and to be lazy and let her do the hard work because she's good at it, and for him just to back down. But God holds him accountable for how he leads. He's the leader. Whether he's a good leader or a bad leader remains to be seen. But he's still the head. He's still going to answer to God for how he leads because he's the one who is responsible as the head of that household. So that's the situation he's in here. His wife is great and gifted in many things, and so his job is going to be to be able to help lead her well and be able to give her opportunities to serve and use her gifts. But he's still the head of that household. Whether he feels like it or not, God considers him to be, and he's going to need to rely on the Lord. Like Robin said, his sufficiency and his completeness is not going to be in being able to outwork her or outthink her or outdegree her. It's going to be in reliance on Christ to be able to fulfill his role.
Amen. Thanks so much, brothers. That's, I think, a perfect way to close off for our last session, which will be by David DeBrain on gender, marriage, and stage of life. We are going to have a short 10-minute break. Believe me, I wish this Q&A could go on even longer. I love picking the minds of our elders. I'm very thankful to God for them. But this is an opportunity for you if you want to speak with them further, but also be encouraged. I think one of them, I think it might have been Tim who said this earlier, I hope you're encouraged to also speak with your own elders and pastors at your local churches to wrestle with these particular issues. Brothers, yep.
So many of your questions, even the ones you didn't get to, go back to you must be in a church, as I know many of you are, that is clear on biblical manhood and womanhood. It's caught and it's taught. And if you're not in a church that is teaching and modeling biblical manhood and womanhood against the culture, in contrast to the society we're in, then you're in a very vulnerable place spiritually. And it's church won't be neutral. Either they're going to champion biblical manhood, biblical femininity, biblical gender, or they're actually going to compete against it, and they're going to disciple you in worldliness with Jesus' name tacked on. Don't fall for that.
Thank you, brother. All right, so just a short 10-minute break. Please don't go too far, and we'll be back at 1 p.m.